piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we are ready to continue with verse 11. All right, every believer is going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ to receive payment for the things done in the body, those things that were good, those things that were divinely inspired by God and done in the right attitude with the right motivation in accordance with the dictates of Scripture will be rewarded. Those things which are worthless, that is time spent out of fellowship, is worthless and, of course, will be burned. So with that before us, obviously that ought to present us one motive for serving God and for attempting to live the Christian way of life honorably, so that when we appear there that day, we may not be among the many who are going to have a sad time of it, but among the few who will rejoice with great exultation. So it's time to put aside the STA if necessary. This is the enemy of doctrine. Each one of us has an active and functional STA, and so we have to deal with that. We all sin in many ways, and therefore we have the rapid recovery system of rebound, which is to be exercised now. Beyond that, whatever else you might need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church, the royal family that you have assembled here in this particular geographic location, recognizing that it is through the family of God that your plan is administrated, that it is through the local church that is the pillar and support of the truth. We thank you for the opportunities we have in terms of supporting the truth, of teaching the truth, and ultimately of living the truth out in our daily lives. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 here with the place of women. First, their decorum as set forth in verses 9 and 10. And now a place in terms of the public worship and the authority structure of the royal chain of command. As we have pointed out here, one must differentiate between that which is cultural in some regard, that is, gets into issues of clothing that are subjective and all of that, but that are to be taken seriously here with respect to proper decorum, and that which is not cultural, but that which is moral, as we get into issue of good works, of divine good production, and all of that, which is quite moral in nature. So verse 11 now, we're ready to move on here. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. A woman literally leads this off. Gune, again, the general term for a female here. In quietness, literally, is a preposition N plus this word, hesukia, H-E-S-U-C-H-I-A. Four times this means a state of quietness or rest, but it emphasizes overt quiet, without noise or disturbance. A state of not talking, silence. And obviously, part of this is to pay attention. So here we have actually the verb, which is an imperative here, let a woman learn, and because it's a third singular, it takes, we supply the term let with it. And then this is manthano, M-A-N-T-H-N-O. This word means to gain knowledge or skill by being instructed, to learn from a teacher or to be taught. Again here, you have a present active imperative indicating that this is the norm. This is not just a nice, he could have used an aorist imperative, would have at least brought up the possibility, is he only talking on isolated occasions? The present would tend to lend force to an ongoing state. So let a woman quietly, in quietness, receive instruction with entire submissiveness, or literally in the sphere of every obedience. So here you've got a preposition in, and again, if you're going to take this as an instrumental, you would translate with rather than in. And then you have the adjective pas, and then this noun here, hupotage. H-U-P-O-T-A-G-E. Four times this word is used. It means the state of being submissive. Actually, it is a military term. It means to be in subjection to another as opposed to attempting to control them. Recognizing here that there is an ordered structure, just as you have in the military. This is drilled in very early on in the military, that there is an appropriate chain of command. There is an authority structure, and you are in submission to those who are your superior officers. So here, again, in an authority structure where appropriate respect is shown. And submissiveness, of course, in our culture has come to have a bad connotation. It does not in the Bible at all. Now, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Conjunction duh here, you can translate it but or now, the mild adversative. I do not allow is a present indicative of epitrepo, E-P-I-T-R-E-P-O. This word means to allow someone to do something, to permit or give permission for him to do so. There are certain areas here. Paul doesn't permit women to do certain things in the local churches. I do not permit a woman to teach. Again, you've got woman, and then you've got didasko here. Important thing here, D-I-D-A-S-K-O, and that means exactly that. It's a complementary infinitive in the first place. It commits or continues the thought of what he doesn't allow. I do not allow a woman to do what? To teach. But it has a sense because of the present active infinitive. Again, an aorist infinitive here would be, at least you could build the case for teaching only on an isolated occasion. The present infinitive here has the idea of to be a teacher, not simply to engage in the act of teaching, but to on an ongoing sense to be a teacher. Now, the thing that's important here also, too, as we're going to see, is that he qualifies these things. He doesn't say, I never allow a woman to teach, period. He could have said that. He never said, I don't allow women to exercise authority. He could have said that and stopped. But the important thing here is to teach or exercise authority over a man. Over a male is what is in view. So I do not allow a woman to teach or... Udeh is the conjunction here. To exercise authority is authenteo. A-U-T-A-T-N-T-E-O. This word's only used once. Again, it's a complementary infinitive. It goes back to epitrepo. Again, to assume a place of authority, to give orders to dictate to act on one's own authority. Again, the present infinitive would suggest a place or office of authority on an ongoing basis rather than simply an isolated failure where you usurped authority on a given occasion. So it takes the genitive of the object of the one whose authority over whom the authority is held, and that's why you have the genitive here of aner. And this again stresses not anthropos, not man, but male. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a male. But, conjunction Allah, and then you would supply, if you were following here, you would supply what he does allow. He's giving you the opposite. So you could repeat the verb here without the negative. I do allow a woman to be in quietness or in silence. And here to remain quiet, as they've translated it here. I do allow a woman to be, literally, the present infinitive of I me. In silence. And again, the emphasis is here is on the public assembly. So you can't say these types of things and say, well, see, God doesn't ever want women to talk back to their husbands. That's going to happen anyway. But this verse doesn't address that, and to attempt to make it address marital relations is to miss the whole point entirely. So point one, having emphasized the overt decorum for ladies in the royal family, and having closed with an exhortation to divine good production. Paul now deals with a woman's place in the assembly. Two, some might wonder if the good works with which women were to adorn themselves would include some form of public ministry in the local church. That would be at least a legitimate question to ask off of this. If what are these good works specifically? Does it entail, say, teaching and working within the authority structure of the establishment chain of command in a position of authority? And Paul rapidly addresses this. One can only assume, or at least I have assumed here, that he addresses this because that's the first thought into people's minds, most likely. And he wants to head that off at the pass, apparently, because these are the only two things he addresses here with respect to that. And he's going to cite, again, something that cannot be construed as cultural in verse 13 because he's going to cite the order of creation, which takes this out of the cultural context back to God's original purpose. Three, as we will observe, Paul indicates that divine good production for the women in a local church does not include any ministry of teaching or authority over men. And that's the important thing to keep qualified here, is that it is over men. Because we will allow, as the scriptures do, a place for, one, women to teach other women one-on-one. We do allow a place for women to teach and deal with children. And but the issue here is full-grown adult males, that he doesn't allow authority and a teaching ministry in that regard. And so some might say, well, okay, if a woman can't do all this, then what's her place? Is she somehow shortchanged in all this? And the answer is no, of course she's not. That her niche is, as we will see here, somewhat more importantly, the household. And that is the emphasis, and anybody who really honestly studies the pastoral epistles has to come to the conclusion that primarily the woman's place is as the administrator of the household under the authority of her husband. That is to be her primary sphere of work and divine good production. Keeping home, raising children, and all of that, loving their husbands, and that sort of thing. But we do allow, because the Old Testament certainly allowed it, and there's indications in the New Testament, although not very many, they're pretty few and far between, that women were engaged in public working environments, and that the scriptures do not prohibit that. But if that becomes a problem and that interferes with the woman's primary place of where she's supposed to be and what she's supposed to be doing, then that becomes a problem that has to be addressed. But we are not going to take the extreme position and outlaw it that, well, they never can do anything outside the home. That's, to me, an extreme position. For, as indicated earlier, these passages have become a theological battleground with respect to the decorum of women and their place in the church. Some see this as Paul's male chauvinist tendencies, putting women down, trying to keep them in their place, and that Paul is a male chauvinist pig. And that's some people's theological read on these verses. That betrays, I think, maybe more about them than about the verses and about Paul, but that if that's their viewpoint, well, then they ought to be able to document this from something. Simply saying that a person can't do anything doesn't ipso facto make you against that person. We don't allow children to do a lot of things. Are we anti-children? Not at all. So five, as Stott has observed, several unsuccessful attempts have been made, exegetical and linguistic, to soften the apparent harshness of these apostolic instructions by limiting their application. Now, and the question that becomes to me is, why do people read these verses and think they're harsh? Because our culture has conditioned us under the kind of guise of militant feminism that women are to be considered equals with men in every regard at all times. And so any suggestion that women are not equal in authority or that they cannot occupy a position, say, a man can, it makes you anti-women. And that's just not so. That's the way people might perceive it, but that is not the fact. That is not the case behind the scene here. Six, this first the first suggestion is that these commands express only Paul's personal opinion and are not to be viewed as authoritative and binding precepts. Well, one problem you have with that in the middle of this verse is there's an imperative. It says, I want women to learn. And so how can you have an imperative and say that these aren't binding instructions, that these are just suggestions? So seven, very often they will suggest that these are merely cultural issues, which apply only to the churches of the first century and have no real relevance today. Eight, this is based, some of their explanation, again, if you look at, in order to deal with this, you have to look at what they're saying and why. This is based on the use of the verbs boulomai, I wish, I want, or I desire, and epitrepo, to allow or permit, which some suggest are not imperatives, and rightly so, they're not imperatives, and are not for all situations. But to make that leap from the fact that they're not imperatives to that they don't apply, that doesn't follow logically, that we don't have to apply them because they're not imperative. There are a number of imperatives expressed, say, by an imperatival participle, but an imperatival participle is a classification, not a, it's not a form of speech. You have to determine it from context. And certainly participles can be used in an imperatival sense, but they're not imperatives by their very nature. So, again, these aren't imperatives, but does that mean, okay, therefore they do not have to be obeyed? And the answer is no, that doesn't follow logically. Nine, however, others have recognized that when boulomai is used in the pastoral epistles, it refers to an order issued under apostolic authority. For instance, it's used in 1 Timothy 5:14. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. And again, the argument will become, as you probably can imagine from looking at that, is this to be viewed as simply a cultural situation in Paul's day, or is this the norm for what younger women should do in general? And other factors we would have to take into this. Paul is not encouraging women to rush out here and marry some unbeliever just for the sake of getting married. There are other factors that, because he teaches in 2 Corinthians, you don't become unequally yoked together. And so you have to also look at this and factor in all the other theology that you know Paul has. And Paul has this theology that you don't marry unbelievers if you have a choice. So he's not encouraging women here just to go out and get married no matter what, just willy-nilly find a guy. That's not at all. So, and we're going to get to deal with that at length when we get there. Also, Titus 3:8, where he addresses Titus with this matter. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So Paul's wish here has the force, in my opinion, from reading this, of an apostolic injunction for what Titus is to do. While epitrepo is used in Corinthians to identify Paul's permission slash allowance as both the teaching of the law and the Lord's command. Now, that's a very important point that they tend to overlook or minimize in 1 Corinthians 14. And he's talking about this very same issue of women in the assembly. First Corinthians 14:34, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. Now, are we to take this again in an extreme sense? A woman can never speak at all, ever? No. But let them subject themselves just as the law says. And so he cites here that his injunction has a basis in the Mosaic law. So this injunction, if Paul is, and we know, if anybody that studied the Apostle Paul would know that Paul was so much of an anti-legalist that to try to cite the law, as a matter of fact, we just saw that there in 1 Timothy, to try to misuse the law was something that really got under his skin. So he must have a moral issue in the law to which he is referring and not simply some ceremonial issue. And so we know how much Paul resented people that misused the Mosaic law, that took it out of context and all of that. But we do know that the moral precepts of the Mosaic law are binding at all times because they're moral. So here when he cites the law, he cites the law as confirming his injunction. And then in verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So now he says, my injunction here about women being silent is not only confirmed by the Mosaic law, this is God's direct commandment. Now, either you only have one of two choices here. You either have to say Paul's telling the truth or he's lying. Either it is God's commandment or it's not. And if it is God's commandment, then his words are perfectly in line with what God expresses. So their argument here loses some force if you're careful. But this is the thing. If you've got to carefully look at these things and look at the words and see how he used them. 10 adherents to the first group say that Paul is wrong in the passages we have cited, and that his old Jewish mindset is showing in them. However, this position directly denies the sufficiency of Scripture, as well as its inspiration, infallibility, and authority. So what they do effectively, of course, as we pointed out in sort of the introduction to this section here, is they throw out the inspiration here and say Paul's basically under his sin nature. He's writing without God's sanction, and this is merely cultural, and so we are free to just disregard. 11, the second attempt to limit Paul's instruction here is by translating the Greek term gune, woman or wife, as wife. Now, that is a bona fide translation of the term, because he's going to use it that way in chapter 3, in fact, when he talks about the wives of deacons. He uses it in chapter 3, verse 2. He uses it again in verse 11 and verse 12. And in this context, he's clearly referring to wives. For a husband, the overseer is to be the husband of one woman. A man of one woman, literally. And so in that context, context dictates that that's marriage that's in view. So they try to say that, okay, well, this is just the wife he's talking to, just wives only. It's not all females in general. And take the passage as regulating the private relationship between the wife and her husband at home. However, if you read all of chapter 2, do you see anything in here until you get the first mention, quote, of the home is at the end at verse 15. There's no mention of that this is to regulate home life between a husband and a wife. He's talking in the context of public worship. And so has to be taken in the sense, I don't think it leaves you any room here, it has to be taken in the sense of what do we do in the local church. 12, the group of individuals under discussion here is women generally. That is, the directive is not limited to wives, as seen in the following observations. First, in the preceding verses, Paul directed men to pray and women to adorn themselves properly. It is highly unlikely that these instructions, and if you do that, what you have to do is go back and say, therefore I want the husbands in every place to pray. And I want the wives to adorn themselves with proper clothing and limit it only to married. So anybody who was single would be off the hook on these things. They wouldn't have to obey. That's not the context. And secondly, I don't see that at all here. That's stretching a little bit or more than a little bit. B, secondly, in this context, Paul was viewing men and women as a part of a church community, not as family members as he did in Ephesians. Like when he talks in Ephesians, pretty clearly one recognizes he's talking to husbands and wives. But again, he uses the terms that he has available to him. And unfortunately, gune does double duty as both wife and woman. 522 here, the wives to their own husbands as to the Lord should be subject. And then he gets into a discussion, for a man is the head of the woman, as also Christ is the head of the church, in a marital relationship only. I'm not the head of every woman in this church. I'm only the head of one, the authority over one. I mean, as far as the marital relationship goes. So every time women are commanded, wives are commanded to be subject to their husbands, he always qualifies it with idios, one's own. So it's very specific. So in Ephesians there, you can see that he's dealing with the husband-wife relationship, the marital relationship. There's no indication in the context we have here in Timothy that that's what he's dealing with at all. That it is about public worship and the place of women and men in the local church. Third, had Paul been speaking of the husband-wife relationship, a definite article or possessive pronoun, you can change would to might have been expected, because I found places where there is no definite article or pronoun, and he's talking about wives too. So one argument is that you might have expected that, though, if he was saying, talking about, let your wives quietly receive submission. You would add the second person plural pronoun, maybe. Well, 13, the third manner in which interpreters attempt to limit this passage is to state that it is only directed towards noisy disturbances and interruptions by women and not against a quietly and orderly exercise of their ministry. So they limit it and say, well, okay, now Paul doesn't want women, you know, just jumping up and blurting out in church. But in fact, we don't want that of any believer. We don't want anybody to disturb the decorum so that people are concentrating and focused, hopefully, and learning. And we recognize that a quiet classroom provides the optimal environment for that. This is not new news, by the way. They've known this in schools for years. And so noisy, disturbed classrooms are problematic for teachers. Learning does not take place under that environment. So I would agree, I don't limit it to what they limit it to here, but I would agree, certainly no, we don't want women jumping up and blurting out whatever it is they think they've got to say. But we don't limit that to just women. We don't want men doing it either. Although that's not what this verse particularly is teaching, but we make the same application in that regard, that things are to be done decently and in an orderly fashion. And in terms of learning, and since I only get 4 hours a week to teach, it's not like a school where, you know, I get you 7 hours a day, 5 days a week. That's quite a bit different. We might have a slightly different structure if we had 35 hours a week to teach you. I don't think I could keep up with 35 hours a week, but the fact is, when you only have four, you're talking about a very minute time out of your weekly schedule of 168 hours. 1/40th or so. So that's not really very much time. That's about 2.5% out of your time. So that's a fairly small time, so we try to maximize that as much as we can. So 14, the reasoning of those that advance this position is that the women have the opportunity and responsibility to learn. Now that verse is, that does say that in our verse because it's an imperative. I want women to learn. Or at least in verse 11 it's there. Why should they not likewise have an opportunity to teach in a decorous manner? And so they limit this to say, well, if women can maintain their composure and can teach in a decorous manner, then they can do this. And they try to get around this all manner of ways. One of the biggest ways, of course, is they attempt to suggest, well, if a woman's teaching under the authority of her husband, then she's fine, even if the verse says you can't. So they circumvent this by dreaming up some other deal. This appears to be the Lord's command, as near as I can tell. So what right would a husband have to say, well, you can occupy a teaching or a position of authority in the local church, and I'm fine with it. The Bible's not apparently fine with it. Why would you be? So that, again, is one of the ways they try to get around this. So 15, the problem with this view is that Paul does not only address the issue of being quiet. That's one thing. I mean, clearly the quiet issue here goes against speaking. The opposite of speech is silence. He also addresses the issue of submission to authority and attempts at public teaching. So if this were merely just a matter of being quiet, which would be one thing, but it's not merely just a matter of that. It gets into issues of submission, and it gets into issues of authority, first in the home, but that are manifested in the local church as well, and should be. So 16, the final attempt to soften the force of this passage is to state that Paul only forbids a woman from attempting to domineer a man by lecturing him in public, teaching in an overbearing or arrogant fashion, or attempting to act as a dictator. Now, I don't know, you know, have any of you guys ever had the experience where your wife spoke way out of turn and embarrassed the hell out of you? Mm-hmm. Tried to tell you what to do and embarrassed you in front of people and all of that. Well, that certainly that is not appropriate. We wouldn't suggest that you should be doing that. But one, this gets back to, is he addressing the marital relationship only, or is this for the entire church? And the force of the passage and the context, to me, indicates it's for the church and not simply between a husband and his wife. Now, we would not encourage women to be horsey in public, to rebuke their husbands or all that sort of other stuff either. But that's a whole different sermon, as it were. That's not what this passage is addressing. Now, they want to minimize it to that, but no, that's not it. That kind of decorum is not commensurate with what we see here, of what Paul wants in women. So 17, in other words, they limit the passage to say to simply saying that a woman should not act in a dictatorial, horsey fashion. 18, however, George Knight has concluded that the use of alfentetto, that is, to exercise authority, shows no inherent negative sense of grasping or usurping authority, or of exercising it in a harsh or authoritative way. It simply means to have or exercise authority. There's no idea of how you do it, it's just that you do it. And so any attempt at this would be negated by the very use of the word itself. And it's authority that's in view, not the attitude behind the authority, or how, you know, publicly you express it. It's the actual exercise of the authority. 19, these positions and others like them make it clear there is a real problem in our society with taking this passage, understanding what it means, and applying it consistently. 20, some interpreters have rightly noted that there were problems within the local churches in Paul's canon that related to women and their conduct in church service, as we see that we've seen the 1 Corinthians passage several times. 21, therefore, it should not be unusual to expect that similar things might occur in Ephesus, and perhaps in all of his canon. We don't know. Not every letter addresses this. But certainly Timothy does and Corinthians does, which would suggest, lead one to believe that, well, were these the only two churches that ever had a problem with this? It doesn't appear to be, because like when you get into the book of Revelation, you see this this woman, this Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches. And that wasn't in either of these churches. That was in the church, I believe, at Thyatira or Pergamum, one or the other. And I don't remember which one now, but... it wasn't in one of these local churches. So apparently this was because of the nature of the empire, the way the religions of the empire and all of that, that was in Thyatira. So why would we suggest or think that, well, this only happened in two local churches, isolated cases, and Paul seems to have very well reasoned this out in his own mind, which would lead me to conclude that he dealt with it on a number of occasions, because the more often you deal with something, and the more often you go over it, the more fixed you get in your thinking on it, the more clear you get in your thinking. You jettison what you finally perceive to be peripheral issues that are simply clouding the matter, and embrace what is the heart of the thing and work through it. And this makes it much more clear in your head once you've been through it three or four or five times. And so while people may read this on the surface and they've never been through Paul's thinking process, they've never recognized how many times he's had to deal with this, they might say, well, geez, this seems harsh on the surface. But what if this was an ongoing problem that Paul had to address all the time in various places? Then this would not be unusual at all for him. He wouldn't perceive it as being harsh or critical. So, again, I don't think it would be unusual to expect this in other local churches, that Paul had to deal with this. And Ephesus especially, a city which was primarily known for goddess worship and the exaltation of the female. Further, 22, like many today, there is no doubt that those that misinterpreted positional truth in Christ as revoking any sort of authority and obedience structure with the body of Christ. And of course, what they attempt to do there is take passages like Galatians, where there's neither male nor female, bond nor free, all of that, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you're all one in Christ, therefore you all have the same authority. Wait a second, the verse doesn't say that. It just says you're one in Christ. And that has an idea to do with positional unity. But that doesn't mean even that there's experiential unity, because you've got positional unity. That doesn't follow logically either. And so to take this verse, which is teaching positional truth, and to then try to apply it to authority, which is a completely different subject altogether, is doing a real misservice to the scriptures. And that's very misguided, and it's very misleading to tell people that. If you think there's no male or female, again, look around. Everybody look the same to you? They don't to me. You think there's no Jew or Greek? You think there's no actual Jews anymore? You think there's no Gentiles? You think there's no slaves or free men? Of course there are. Try that on your boss. I don't have to obey you. We're equal in Christ. Try that on your job. See how far that gets you. Of course there's still issues out there, and of course there are still slaves and free. But in Christ, yeah, we're all equal. But that doesn't mean we all even have the same rights just because we're equal in a positional sense. And verses like this in Timothy argue strongly against that. That no, you don't necessarily have the same. We don't even have this. All the males in this congregation don't even have the same authority. And they're all males. They've got at least the right to public teaching ministries, we would say, as is appropriate. But again, we think that a plurality of teachers leads to confusion, not to greater understanding. People that have a plurality of teachers they're following are going to end up confused because they're going to be trying to bounce one thing off of one thing off of another, and they're going to end up with confusion. They're not following one drummer. You'd never do that in a warfare situation. In a military situation, you'd never do that. You'd never do that on the job. I'm going to put five of you in charge of this, and you're going to govern 50 people, and you work it out. Well, that's going to lead to chaos and quickly. It's not going to work. And you can't govern by consensus either. That's another whole issue, but we'll deal with that later. So, again, here, to take positional truth and to try to apply it to this verse and say, oh, Paul didn't mean that. That is very bad exegesis and very bad systematic theology. 23, what is clear is that Paul brackets these two verses and the charges in them with the Greek term hesukia. Quietness, which is certainly designed to emphasize the necessity for the woman to be quiet and not disturb public worship. Okay, well, but again, we apply that to everybody. Well, what he states here directly to the women, we apply to everybody. We don't want anybody disrupting it. 24, in Corinthians, it is clear that the problem involved women interrupting services to ask their husbands questions, presumably about what was being taught. Now, can you imagine if we allowed that? Hey, I've got a question. Or better yet, about three women lean over to their husbands and start talking out loud. Well, what do you think he means by that? And other people around them are like, what? You're distracting. So, no, and we've had, I've tried it once. I mean, we went through that passage in Daniel 9, and I knew it was complicated, and I wanted to see at what level everybody kind of understood it. And so we had a whole class where we devoted simply to question and answer. And announced it a week beforehand and said, look, here's the passage. We've been going through it. And did I get questions about Daniel 9? No. I got all kinds of weird questions. How could I prepare legitimately to answer questions that may come on any topic, on any subject, from anywhere? And I've got to stick with the text. And even when we did that, it went okay, I guess, but I didn't see any need to ever repeat it. So we understand you have questions. But one of our chief operating principles is that sometimes you just have to be patient. God will get you your answers as you need them. No, I want them right now. Okay, I don't even get them all right now. Sorry, I don't know where to tell you to go. Nobody gets them all right now. It requires time and serious and sometimes diligent study. Sometimes weeks, months, even years before you get something that cracks something for you. Are you willing to be patient and hang in there and wait? No, I think I should be able to ask right now. No, wait. Let God answer your questions in the timing of His Holy Spirit. And the answers will come if you're positive and diligent. They always have for me. And I still am learning things even now. It's not like I think I've got it all wired even. So I have to be patient and wait, and so do all believers. That's just the way it is. That's just something you just have to deal with. It's called faith rest. So 25, therefore, Paul is certainly forbidding women from interrupting the worship of the local church by talking out of turn. That would be at all. 26, the same principle now applies to all the local churches. We don't tolerate anyone speaking out and interrupting the pastor, which also serves to distract and disrupt other believers and their ability to concentrate on the Word of God. And so we provide, as much as we can, a forced decorum that you have to be quiet and listen and learn. And if you don't want to be quiet and listen and learn, then you at least have to sit here and be quiet. We can't make you listen. That's true humility. You've got to want to listen and learn. Enforced humility, yes, we can. If you disrupt the service, we can have the deacons escort you out. But the reality is there should never be any need for that. And again, if you look at the very minimal amount of time we have for teaching in your week, and then you factor even out of that, out of the 2% or so we get, by the time you subtract off my vacations, your vacations, anytime any of us are sick, it's less than that. So I don't feel any qualms about, you know, holding this time pretty sacred and not to be trifled with. And I think there's good spiritual reasons for that. Say, well, that's your opinion. Yes, it is. 27, it should be noted that this command to silence is directed only toward women when they are in the public assembly for worship. Therefore, men should not attempt to use this verse out of context to get their wives to be quiet. Hey, remember what Paul said? He wants you to be quiet. I'm watching the football game. I don't think that applies right then. That's not what Paul's getting at. I'm sorry. Watching the Bucks. Get out of the room. Paul said. No, Paul didn't. Paul, can't justify that with Paul's words here. 28 here, while overt silence is enjoined on women at the beginning of verse 12, it is clear that the purpose for the silence is to promote spiritual learning. And again, that's why we enjoin it on everyone. Because how can you learn if you're talking? You can't. So 29, in fact, the verb manthano is an imperative. And thus a command to listen to the teaching from the pulpit and receive instruction from the spiritual teacher God has provided. 30, the overt decorum of respectful and attentive silence is to proceed from the inner quality of submission to authority. Some people can sit there and be silent, but they're not submissive. They're not oriented to authority. They can keep their mouths closed for an hour, but they're just steaming underneath. How dare him? Who does he think he is? Oh, the unlucky SOB that got the job. That's who he is. So God the Holy Spirit, again, we are convinced, or at least I am, is convinced that God the Holy Spirit places pastors in their niches. And he doesn't make mistakes. Now, that's not to say that men can't go south, that things can't go wrong with the ministry. That's not to say any of those things. But it is to say that he establishes all of this. And there's a human element in it, too. Obviously, he didn't put me here against my will. I was more than willing to teach and to do what it took to make the sacrifices necessary in order to have a local church. And so there's a human element in it, too, as we know. So, again, this is to proceed from the inner quality of submission to authority. 31, the Greek term hupotage is actually a military term that means literally under rank, which has to do with order and authority. And you can't have order without authority, unfortunately. It just doesn't work that way in the real world. 32, it should be recognized that such submission has nothing to do with value or ability. See, some people want to read into this, oh, so you think women are inferior, therefore they have to be in obedience and submissive. No, I don't think they're inferior. That is just a priest. What they do is they build up a straw man and say, that's your position, when in fact it's not. Then they attack the straw man and tear him to shreds, proving that the straw man is dead. Well, it was only a straw man. It wasn't really my position. No, women are not inferior at all. They may be strength-wise. I'll bet you most of the men here in a fair fist fight could whip most of you women. But I don't think we want to do that. But I mean, it's a pretty well-established fact that men are physically stronger. But that's it. They're not necessarily smarter. They're not necessarily more spiritual. They're not necessarily anything more. Not necessarily more oriented to God. The women may be far more oriented in certain levels because they're more used to dealing with authority than men are because they get that lucky extra authority of the husband. So, again, this has nothing to do with value or ability and should come from a willing and voluntary decision to orient to the royal chain of command. When people voluntarily and willingly orient to God's established system, it works. If they want to rebel against it and they want to throw it out and rewrite it to suit their own needs, fine, that won't work. So this mostly, I think, has to come from within, has to come from your own volition, primarily. 33, some people may think that orientation and submission to authority is the same as subjugation or is some sign of weakness. However, the example of Jesus Christ and his submission to the Father should dispel such thinking. Philippians 2, 5 through 6, and also verse 8. And he's talking about humility of mind from verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And if that's the attitude that has to permeate the local church. If your attitude is, I am the most important, I, me, and mine, it won't work. It's not what the Bible envisions. Have this attitude in yourself, which also was in Christ Jesus. Well, what was his attitude? Who, although he existed in the form of God. Now, this is referring only to his pre-incarnate deity. This is referring only to God the Son as he existed in the third heaven with the Father, sharing the same essence, different personality, we understand that, but sharing the same essence, absolutely sovereign and righteous and just and all the other things that God is, he is. Shares the very essence of God. Is, in fact, God the Son. He did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to, as something to be grasped, but something to be maintained at all costs. He said, I am willing to take a lesser place. If that lesser place involves me becoming human and entering into a new state of being, as it were, the Word became flesh, new state that hadn't occurred before, and dwelt among us. I am willing to be made lower than the angels if this is what your plan calls for. That is humility. That is the lack of selfishness. That is the willing submission to God because he knows that what the Father's will is best. And so he willingly submits to it. Nobody made him. He did it of his own accord. And this, again, does not refer at this point to his humanity, only to his deity. In his deity, he was willing to step down. That's what we quote, you know, before we take the offering each time. Who, though he was rich, i.e., was God in every sense of the word, had all the worship of the angels of heaven, existed in an unfettered form as God, and could give full expression to his deity and to all of his attributes. Now, when he becomes human, that changes. He can't do that then as a part of the rules of the incarnation. And so, 5 and 6 there, he existed in the form of God. He didn't try to hold on to his position at all costs. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so, the humility, the submission of God the Son certainly should serve as an answer to the gainsayers who want to say, oh, if you humble yourself under people's authority, you've lessened yourself. No, you haven't. That it would be to say that God the Son lessened himself. And he did momentarily for the kenosis, but now, ultimately, what's his place going to be? He's got a name above every name. He inherits all things. And if that's what you get for submitting to God, I think it sounds like a pretty good trade. You know? So, again, this idea that it's a sign of weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Subjection is not weakness. Humility is not weakness. Much as people think it is. 34, having given the positive command about how a woman is to learn, Paul now turns to address the role of women in public worship. 35, he begins with a mild adversative, which may be translated as now, but, or yet, and introduces the subject of any sort of public ministry in the assembly. 36, although many have attempted to say the passage does not mean what it clearly says, or is not relevant, that's even a better one I read, this is not relevant to church order. It's not. This looks like organization to me. I mean, if you're in an office of authority, it looks like there's some organization there. So that's nonsense, but but again, all this is designed to do is throw a smokescreen so they can get around these verses and say this doesn't apply. 37, as an apostle and writing under inspiration, Paul speaks with full authority, and his words are not to be softened, ignored, or deleted. 38, the verb epitrepo here means to permit or allow something, to give permission to proceed. 39, again, when Paul used the same verb in Corinthians, He followed it with the observations that what he did not permit was in compliance with the teaching of the law and was the Lord's commandment. So again, to try to get around it based on, well, he's only permitting this or not permitting it. It's just personal opinion. Well, then you're going to have to say the same thing in Corinthians. And it's clearly not personal opinion there. And since the very same subject is under discussion, one would surmise it's not personal opinion here either. 40 here, therefore, to suggest that this is not binding and written with full apostolic authority under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to do a grave injustice to the interpretation. 41, what is not allowed by Paul in the public assembly are two specific things, both of which are related to the principle of authority and submission to authority. 42, Paul states unequivocally that he does not allow a woman to teach. Again, the present infinitive there, if he had wanted to say, I don't want women teaching on an isolated occasion, he could have used the aorist infinitive. But as the present infinitive, again, it has the nuance of to be a teacher. But again, both of these, as we keep pointing out, hopefully, are qualified by over males, adult males. But again, one of the things that we've recognized, while there's no particular verse that I know of that says it, my understanding of the entire New Testament suggests to me that there was one overseer per local church, that he was the teacher, and that there wasn't multiple teaching ministries going on within the local church. I see no indication of that in the book of Revelation when when the Lord says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus or the messenger, write. He didn't say messengers. He didn't say bounce it off the board and see what they think of it. He wrote to one specific guy, which would indicate to me he was the guy in charge and responsible to communicate that revelation to that local church. So again, and how could you control that if you had multiple? And what's the point of having these multiple teaching ministries? You know, the fundamentalists do this all the time. I remember, you know, one of the great things about Sunday school was that you could hear things that you never heard from the pulpit. I mean, discussions went all over the place about stuff. And that's not to say believers cannot ever get together and discuss doctrine on their own. Certainly they can. But that means you have to make the time and the energy and all of that to sacrifice to get together and do it. But and one of the things that became apparent even from the Sunday schools I was in is it was confusion. One guy would be teaching one thing, one guy would be teaching something else, one guy might be a Calvinist, and he would teach you his little spin on it, and then you'd go out to the big church, and then there was the pastor, and he only had three sermons. So, you know, what good was all of that? That was not effective, in my opinion. And so we've jettisoned all that, and for good reason. It's not effective. It doesn't work. And it never has worked, frankly. So, again, my indication or my inclination in all of this is, you'll see it in chapter 3, verse 1. If you want to be, if a man, any man, singular, aspires to the office of overseer, singular. And then deacons is plural. So it appears to me that Paul envisioned a singular overseer and multiple deacons. And again, this is some roughly 30 years after the church was established. And it didn't take them forever to figure this stuff out. The forms that they brought out of the synagogue with them, and in many cases, the Jewish synagogue was the backdrop for all of this. But they jettisoned some of that. They recognized, well, you know, this isn't appropriate, this isn't appropriate, this doesn't work. And these are smart people in some cases who want to do God's will. I mean, when it talks about them being conspicuously filled with the Spirit, this is not people who are just haphazardly going about it, and however it happens, it happens. These are diligent, serious students of the Word of God. And they figured things out as they went, and pretty quick, it appears to me. It didn't take them forever. And I see no indication by the end of the first century that you had any kind of multiple leaderships or multiple teachers. That doesn't appear to be the case. So Paul states here unequivocally that he does not allow women to teach, which would forbid any kind of teaching ministry in the public assembly of the saints. 43, however, that is not the same as saying that a woman can never teach anyone at any time under any circumstances. We have other passages that indicate that a woman is to provide instruction at the proper times. For instance, Proverbs 31:26. And I recognize this is the Old Testament, but it is germane, I think, to the point here. And it doesn't even address here who this woman teaches. But this is the godly woman set forth as the ideal in some ways in Proverbs here. The perfect wife, we might say. How would you design her if you could? Well, read Proverbs 31:10 and following. And this is her. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Now, who she's teaching is not really addressed. We would assume certainly her children, but it wouldn't have to be limited to that necessarily. This verse doesn't limit it. It doesn't say she's teaching in the synagogue. Certainly there was no synagogue then. This would have been Solomon would have been writing during the time of the temple. Doesn't say she's teaching there. And we have all these issues with the Old Testament that there were no female priests. They were all males. They were all sons of Aaron. And also Titus 2:4, which is certainly in the New Testament and germane to this. And so we would suggest that the key thing here is, again, over men. Not that she can't teach. Say, well, what if a woman had the spiritual gift of teaching? Then I would think God would give her a forum to exercise that, wouldn't you? And if she has it, then she should exercise it in the appropriate forum. Mm-hmm. Titus 2:4, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. And the idea here in verse 4 can also mean to provide instruction or training. So that's where the word they've translated here, encourage. It can go beyond just, it's not just parakaleo, I don't think. Let me look, double check that. But I think it goes beyond that to the idea. Sophronizo, it's to teach him to think properly, to be of sound mind. And so there's a place for this. There's a place for older women to give younger women instruction about things. It doesn't happen much. Why? Because people just don't apply. But that's not doesn't mean that the Bible's against it. But there's certainly a place for that. Older women should have a wealth of experience and expertise and knowledge of doctrine that a younger woman might not have, that she could really benefit from. But, of course, if you're arrogant and you figure you don't need it and you can't learn from anybody else, well, then that'll never work. So here, again, we are not saying there's never a time or place. It's just that you have to find the proper time. Well, our time is up, speaking of time, and we will continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.